Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. That's what we talk about. We talk about your questions and you raise them. You can call to disagree with the host. We'll talk about whatever subject you wish to talk about as a matter of disagreement. We welcome that on this program. We have the program divided into two halves because some stations carry the first half only. Some carry the second half only, but most stations that carry the program carry the whole hour. And so we're on for an hour, though we'll sign off for some of our stations at the end of the first half hour. If you want to hear the whole program and the station you're listening to doesn't carry it, you can listen to it streamed live or listen to it later at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can even get the app for your phone, for the iPhone or the Android, and then you can listen to the program, the whole thing, from your phone anytime you wish to do so. All right, let's go to the phones right now. Well, I didn't even give the phone number, but our lines are full. Let me give you the phone number, and when we've talked to a caller or two, then lines will open up, and you can call if you have this number ready at hand. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And for those of you listening in Orange County or thereabouts or who come to our meetings once a month in Buena Park, just a heads up, this Saturday night we have our monthly gathering in Buena Park again. Information can be found at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Okay, we're going to talk today to Mike, who is our first caller today, in La Palma, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Mike. My question for you today is, I understand it's your belief that when Christians die, they go straight to heaven or to be with the Father. My question is, when Christ died and was in the tomb for 3 days, did he go directly to heaven or did he remain in the tomb dead or asleep?
I don't know. I don't know because the Bible is silent on it. Now, maybe some people think it's not silent on it because Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And therefore, some would say, well, Jesus and that thief died that day, and he said they'd be that day in paradise, so they must have gone to heaven, because some people think paradise is the same as heaven. And yet others would say, no, paradise, in the Jewish parlance, was a reference to a compartment of Hades, that Hades was believed to be in two compartments. This is the Jewish teaching from the time of the Epistle of Enoch, which introduced this idea, and the rabbis of Jesus' time accepted it. And so Jesus might have too, that paradise was divided into two compartments, or I should say Hades was. And one of those compartments was paradise, or Abraham's bosom. The other compartment was called Gehinnom in the rabbinic teaching, and that would be the place of flames. And so when Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," he may have meant this according to the Jewish understanding that paradise is a place within Hades and that they both went there. After all, it does say in Psalm 16, David speaking actually for Christ says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol or in Hades, but you will not let your Holy One see corruption." This verse is quoted by Peter in Acts chapter 2 and again by Paul in Acts chapter 13. As referring to the resurrection of Christ, that Christ's soul was not left in Hades. And this suggests that perhaps he was in this this Hades, in the paradise that's in Hades. Now, of course, Hades could simply mean the grave. That's a possible interpretation of the word Hades. It's one of the ways that the word is translated sometimes. So it might simply say, "You will not leave my soul in the grave and will not let me rot there. Will not let your Holy One see corruption," means will not let me decay or rot. And so Jesus did rise before his body would have rotted, but there's only ambiguity on this. Some people believe that his statement on the cross suggests he went to heaven. Some believe that the statement that "you will not leave my soul in Hades" meant he went to hell or to a paradise within Hades. And others believe, of course, in soul sleep, and they believe that he didn't go anywhere that day. But when he said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," that we should understand that punctuated differently. Some people would say, when Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise," to the thief on the cross, that instead of putting the comma after verily, verily, I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise, they say we should put the comma after the word today, so that Jesus would be saying, verily, verily, I say unto you today, comma, you shall be with me in paradise, but not specifying when, and that he's referring to the resurrection someday. That's how the soul sleep people would understand that. So there is ambiguity in the Bible as far as the answer to that question. Apparently, none of the biblical writers, nor God, seemed to think it was very important for us to know the answer to that question.
But is it your belief, though, that when a Christian dies, that that person goes to heaven?
Yes. That is my belief, yes.
Okay. And then just the second part of that question would be, what do you think Christ's relationship with God was at that time? Was it reconciled at his death or upon his resurrection?
Well, the Bible says he was delivered up for our offenses and he was raised because of our justification, which seems to associate justification with his resurrection and our sin with his death. And so one might argue that the reconciliation was not accomplished until Jesus rose from the dead, and that when he died under the curse of sin. We know that Paul says that Jesus took the curse of the law upon himself in being crucified, because the law said, curses everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul saw that as significant, that when Jesus was hanged on the cross, he became a curse for us. So it would seem that he died as a cursed person hanging on a tree. It also says, of course, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquities of us all. And therefore it is thought by, I think most Christians would understand that to mean, and I do, that God placed the guilt of human sin on Jesus, and he bore it in his death. We have Peter seemingly saying the same thing in 1 Peter 2:24. He says that Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So it looks to me, from these few statements, that Jesus died condemned under the curse that he accepted upon himself, which he did not deserve, but which he took on our place. We are the ones who went astray. We're the ones who turned to our own ways, but the Lord laid on him our iniquity, and he died, apparently, to carry our iniquities upon himself into judgment. So it sounds to me like he died under God's judgment. But I know some people who, not very many, but I know some evangelicals who have questioned or challenged that.
Okay. All right. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for your time and answering the question. Thank you.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. Bye-bye. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Dylan from Beaverton, Oregon. Dylan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question about Mark chapter 8, 22, when Jesus heals a blind man. And
yeah.
He first rubs it on his eyes, and it doesn't seem like it works fully. And so then he does it again, and he becomes fully healed, and his vision is perfect.
Yeah.
I'm just curious. It seems so different from any of the other healings that I've read about. I was wondering, do you know anything like why that is?
Well, what happened is that Jesus went through the procedure that we might expect to have brought about the healing of the blind eyes, but the man's eyes were not fully recovered. And when Jesus said, "What do you see?" the man said, "Well, I see men, but they look like trees walking." In other words, he saw people, but they weren't very clear. They didn't. His vision was not perfect. And so Jesus touched him again, and then said, "What do you see now?" And he said, "Well, I see all men clearly now." So there were two steps in this man's healing. And what are we to make of that? Well, I think you're right. We don't see that being the case in any of the other healings of Jesus in the Bible. We never see it taking two steps. Usually he just says something and it's done, you know, and the healing takes place. And yet here we have a unique case. Now, one could argue, and maybe they would be right if they did so, that the man's faith was not great and that it took a little bit of improvement in order to encourage his faith that Jesus could, in fact, heal his blindness, that Jesus, on the man's little faith, was able to get a little healing from the man. Remember, it does say elsewhere in Mark and in Matthew, that when Jesus was in Nazareth, he couldn't do many mighty works there because people's faith was so weak. And so Jesus was somewhat dependent on the faith of the recipients to heal. And it may well, and he often criticized people, including his own disciples sometimes, for being people of little faith. Now, it may be that this man had little faith, and therefore he got little healing the first time, but that once he saw that there was improvement, this may have caused him to have much greater faith that Jesus could do this. And then the second touch, of course, was something he could respond to more fully, and his healing was more complete. This is one way, one possible way of explaining it. Another thing I might suggest as an alternative is this. Jesus healed quite a few blind people. I forget how many blind people are recorded being healed in the Gospels. I think there's 7 or 8, if I'm not mistaken. There's quite a few, of all the healings Jesus did, a lot of them are recorded on blind people. And yet he almost never did it the same way twice. Sometimes he put his hand in their eyes. Sometimes he spit in their eyes. Sometimes he spit on the ground and made mud and put that in his eyes and told him to wipe it away. And sometimes he just commanded him to be healed. And it seems like, although these people all had blindness, the procedures Jesus used were never the same twice. And my thought is that that's deliberate. I think that there's something a little arbitrary about the way he did things. I mean, he could just heal any way he wants to. But whether he puts mud in the eye or spits in the eye or touches the eyes, I think he would have gotten the same results no matter which he did, or if he did none of them. If he just commanded the eyes to open, I think they would have. But why did he do these different things? My guess is that he was teaching his disciples that his miraculous acts are not done through some learnable technique or procedure. Since he didn't do it the same way twice, it was communicated to the disciples, there's not a special way to do this. It's not about your techniques. It's not about, you know, what, you know, magic words you say or magic things you do. As long as it's Jesus doing it, you can do the most silly things. I mean, in other words, it doesn't really have to make sense at all. The only thing that makes sense is that Jesus is the one doing the healing. And he can do things that don't make any sense at all in themselves and do a different thing every time. And it still works. And I think this would be sort of a rebuke against certain mentalities that I know of in some charismatic circles where they think you can be taught to do supernatural things. You can go to a school of the supernatural and learn how to do healings and so forth. That's the very thing I think Jesus did not want his disciples to do, because when you learn techniques, that's really what witches do. That's what the occult does. The occult finds techniques and spells and chants and things like that to harness supernatural power. But that's not what Jesus did, obviously, and that's not what the disciples do, and that's not what we should do. We shouldn't be learning techniques about how to do supernatural things. If God wants to do supernatural things, he can do them, and we need to beware about techniques. You know, I think if Jesus had healed blind people the same way every time, the disciples could easily have gotten the impression that, okay, now I've seen him do this 4 or 5 times, so I know pretty much how to do this. He says these words, he does this with his hands, and then the person's healed. And then they would be depending on a technique instead of depending on God. And I think that that's what Jesus was trying to preclude by doing things so differently. And it may even be in this case that there was no fault in this man, that his healing took 2 installments. It may be that this is another case of him maybe seeking variety. That he was seeking not to just fit in with the pattern of other times. This time he's going to do it in 2 stages instead of 1. It's hard to say. I mean, we're not told why Jesus did that, so I'm giving you some what I would consider to be guesses. We might say educated guesses, because I've certainly thought about it myself and looked into it. But we can't say for certain why he did that. But I think it could be that Jesus was just trying to be novel every time, so that the disciples who are watching him, who would later be doing the same miracles, would not get the impression that the miracles are done by some particular technique which Jesus employed every time. It was different every time. It was him. He was the common denominator, not the techniques.
Right? That makes sense. Thank you.
Okay, Dylan, thanks for your call. All right, our next caller is Diane. Diana, I guess, from Laguna Woods, California. Diana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, I have a question regarding the proper or the accurate application of biblical principle. So it doesn't have anything to do with partisan politics, but the Bible says that God puts one up and another down, and the king's hearts are as channels of water in the Lord's hands. He turns them whichever way he wants.
Yeah.
Now, because of who, if God has put someone in the position of president and there's opposition, is it accurate to pray that he would bring chaos to the opposition, and believing that if he put him into office, he would keep him in office?
Well, this is difficult because in Daniel, it does say that God raises up kings and he brings down kings. It does say in Psalm 78, I think it's 78 or 75, one of those two Psalms, it says that promotion doesn't come from the east and the west, but it's the Lord who raises up. It does say in Proverbs 21:1 that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he wills. So there are many statements about God's sovereignty and ability to intervene in the way kings rule, or even how they come to power or fall. Now, these statements, without any alteration, could be taken two very different ways. One would be a belief in what we might call meticulous providence, which the Calvinists believe that everything that happens, every move a king makes, every rise, every fall of a king, is itself an expression of God's will. That's how it was supposed to happen. God made it happen. And that's just how we're to accept it. And that would mean it would have been wrong for conservatives to oppose Obama when he was in power. And it was it'd be wrong for people to oppose Trump in power now, and so forth. Or for that matter, for Germans to have resisted Hitler when he was in power. Because, hey, God raised him up, right? Now, there's another way of looking at this. Those promises could simply be saying that God, who is the king over the kings and the Lord of lords, can do what he wants to. He can raise up the man he wants to raise up. He can take down any man he wants to take down. God raises up kings and brings down kings. Doesn't mean that every king that comes to power was God's doing, or every king that fell was God's doing specifically. But when God has in mind to raise up a king like Cyrus or like Nebuchadnezzar, and both of them were told that God raised them up and to do what they did. Well, these are pretty significant kings, and they had a lot of significant impact on Israel. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar was the king that God used to judge Israel, which he intended to do. And Cyrus was the king that God raised up to free them. But what about all the kings of Babylon in between Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, and all the other kings of Persia besides Cyrus? Were they raised up specifically by God? Well, they might have been. I won't say they weren't, but I wouldn't say that those verses necessarily have to insist that God raised up every king specially by a special intervention, as he does some. Just to say God raises up kings and brings down kings doesn't tell us how often he does it, but he does it. He does it sometimes. Likewise, when it says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever he will. Obviously, it means that God can turn the hearts of kings one way or another. And again, how often he does this, we don't know. He hardened Pharaoh's heart a few times. But in all of Pharaoh's career, we don't read that God was necessarily turning Pharaoh's heart this way and that way every time the man made a decision about anything. I think these verses, instead of teaching necessarily a meticulous providence of God over the rulers, I think it affirms at least this much, that if God wants to, he can take down a ruler. We read in Acts chapter 12 that Herod Agrippa II was offensive to God, and it says the angel of the Lord struck him, and he was eaten with worms and died. Okay, so God took him out. God has taken out rulers sometimes. I feel he took out Adolf Hitler, to tell you the truth. But I believe that God can take out rulers. I don't know that every time a ruler dies or leaves office, it's God is taking him out. It might just be, as in our case, it's an election year and someone has to go. So, I mean, we could say God took out Barack Obama this past election, but we'd have to say that God put him into office twice in election years, before that. And rather than necessarily say that. I think we can just say that in many cases, perhaps God allows rulers to come and go through the natural process of political change, but whenever God wants to, whenever it suits his purpose in some specific way, he can raise up the ruler he wants or take down the ruler he wants to take out. And likewise with turning the hearts of the kings. I don't know that everything Obama did was something God inspired him to do or turned his heart to do. And I don't think everything Trump does is something that God is directing him to do. All I do know is that if God wants to make an Obama or a Trump do whatever he wants to do, God can intervene and turn their heart, just like he could harden the heart of Pharaoh. So I'm looking at those verses not as absolute universal statements that God is always raising up every king. In Hosea, God actually makes this statement to Israel. He says, you raised up kings, but not of me. You can find that in Hosea. I don't have the reference in front of me, but if you go to a concordance, which I don't have with me, but you raised up kings, God said, but not of me. You know, as you raise up the kings you wanted, I didn't raise them up, which means apparently that God sometimes doesn't raise up the kings that are there. Now, as far as biblical principle, whether you should support the president we have, I would say that depends on whether the president or the ruler of any country that exists is ruling according to the principles of justice, because that's what God raises up rulers to do, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. And that's what God, the Bible says, God raised up rulers to do. And that being so, I would say that a ruler who's doing that, we should be supportive of. A ruler who's not doing that, we should not be supportive of. We should support God's agenda, which is justice and righteousness. And that doesn't mean the king himself has to be a righteous man. Nebuchadnezzar was not a righteous man, and God used him. And Cyrus was not a Christian man, certainly. And God used him. And, you know, Trump, I don't know if he's a Christian or not. I've heard some rumors he might be, but if I support anything he does, any particular thing he does, it won't be because I imagine him to be a Christian. He might be or he might not be. I just don't know that. Nor do I require it. I mean, I think everybody ought to be a Christian. But since many people are not Christians, and, you know, for example, many police officers are not Christians, I don't think that they are not allowed to be police officers because they're not Christians. And I don't think a man should be not allowed to be a Christian or a president because he's not a Christian. But I do think officers of the law and presidents and all political officials should be required to do the just thing, because that's what rulers are to do. God didn't make a requirement that rulers be Christians specifically as a qualification for being rulers. But he did make a requirement that they do the just thing. And therefore, we should support justice and not injustice. And therefore, I think you should take, Trump and those who oppose him on a case-by-case basis. Sometimes people might oppose something he does that really should be opposed. Other times, he may be doing the right thing and people are opposing him. So I think we need to take sides with the right thing, not necessarily with a political favorite or anything like that. But we should think, how does God view what's being done in light of what rulers are supposed to do? And then we should either oppose or not oppose it on that basis. I appreciate your call very much. Let's take another call. This time we're going to talk to Israel from San Jose, California. Israel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
So my question is about Ephesians 1:13. I wanted to know, I guess, your view on the seal of the Holy Spirit and how that works and maybe when that takes place. And I can listen to your explanation off the line.
Okay. Thank you for your call. It says, in Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, to say you were sealed just means that God put his seal upon you. What is a seal? A seal in those days was actually a wax blob that had a signet ring pressed into it so that the image on the ring would be retained when the wax hardened. And it was a way of showing authenticity. The man who wore the ring was the only one who could make that seal. And therefore, if he was a king or a ruler or someone of importance, and he sent a document, he could put his seal on it. And that would guarantee anyone who looked at it, oh, this is the real thing. This is not a forgery. This has the man's seal on it. And when Jesus says, or when Paul says that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, it just means that we as Christians have the Holy Spirit. This is taught elsewhere in Scripture. The Bible says if anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. So we have the Holy Spirit. And what Paul's saying here is simply that having the Holy Spirit is itself functioning as a proof of our authenticity, just like a seal. It's as if God put his seal on our forehead with his logo or his brand upon it. And that's a proof of ownership. That's a proof that we belong to God. And I believe that that's really all that is being said in that imagery that Paul is using, that really we have the proof of authenticity upon us, which is the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not authentically Christian. That's what I personally think it means. All right, we're taking a break now for those who are leaving the network, which some are. We'll be back in a minute or so, and we'll be taking another half hour of questions. For those of you who are leaving, I want you to know The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can help us stay on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and the rest of you, please stay tuned. We'll be right back in about 30 seconds.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are again live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to Heidi, who's calling from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Heidi. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. My question is a little bit long, but then I can take your answer off the air. So I've just been examining some things that I've heard growing up surrounding the creation and trying to see if those are really biblical ideas or not.
Okay.
So some of the things that I have heard at various times are that God always knew that man would sin. That Jesus was always God's plan to rescue sinners, that he always planned to send him as a savior. That if Adam didn't eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that someone else would have, and that Satan didn't cause God to change his mind. He didn't have that power as far as his plan. So basically just hearing some of these things, I've kind of realized that it's hard for me not to see that situation as a setup. Like, God knew that man would fail in sin, and he was going to rescue us through Jesus. And so is that all biblical? Is that your understanding?
Well, I believe it is God's. I think it is true that God knew what would happen before it happened. There are some Christians who think otherwise. It's called openness theology. And openness theology teaches that God doesn't necessarily know the choices people are going to make, but he can adjust and he can still win, just like a chess master doesn't necessarily know what moves his opponent is going to make, but he can still win. If a chess master is much more competent than the person he's playing against, or even if he's playing against a room full of incompetent players, he doesn't know in advance what they are going to do. But whatever they do, he'll still beat them. And that's what many people think is true about God, that he doesn't have to know what we're going to do, but he's omnicompetent. He's capable of winning and bringing about his purposes in the earth through simply whatever we decide. He'll he'll still bring about his purposes, and that he doesn't necessarily know what we're going to do. That's what the openness people believe, and there's a large number of evangelicals now who are in that particular camp. I am not. I believe that God does know the future. But even if we allow the openness view to be so, then God, even if he didn't know Adam and Eve were going to sin, he certainly knew they could. He knew he had made them a certain way, capable of making those choices, having certain desires, the very desires that led Eve to sin. You know, that she saw the fruit was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, to be desirable to make one wise. I mean, certainly Eve had all those things in her that would make her attracted to things that are good for food and pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. She also had something called free will, I believe. And even though she was attracted to the fruit, she could have decided to say no to it. Everyone has that right. Everyone has that power to say no when they're told to do the wrong thing. And yet God knew that she might succumb. Now, I'm just taking, for the sake of argument, the openness idea that maybe God didn't know the future. I think he did. But even if he didn't, he knew he was taking a tremendous risk, because Eve and Adam were in a garden where there was a tree and a serpent who were quite, and they were quite capable of doing the wrong thing and bringing ruin upon themselves. And by the way, even the openness people would have to suggest that God, who is omnipresent, was nearby, was watching, was aware when Eve and the serpent were having that conversation. Before she fell, when she's simply being tempted, God could have just come, you know, breaking through the bushes and say, hey, Eve, don't do this. You're going to be sorry. I'm not going to let you make this mistake. But God didn't. He allowed this to happen, which means that whether he planned for it to happen or not, or whether he knew it would happen or not, he knew it was happening at the time and he didn't stop it. So in any case, allowing it to happen must have been something that God was not against. God was not going to prevent it from happening. Now, I believe God would have preferred if they had not eaten the fruit, obviously. I mean, God doesn't want people to sin. God doesn't like sin. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. So God certainly wanted them not to sin. He didn't set them up to sin because he told them not to. He told them that if they sin, they'd die. He said, you can eat all the trees, but don't eat that one. And he told them all those things before they ever met the serpent. So they had every opportunity to believe God and avoid temptation, just like we do. God didn't set them up for failure. He actually set them up for success. He knew the test was coming. He even wanted the test to come, but he wanted them to pass the test. Just like if you're a school teacher and you give your students a test, you hope they all pass. But you know they might not. If they don't, well, frankly, you don't want them to pass by cheating. You don't want them to pass the test if they haven't learned the material. You want them to pass because they really pass. And God wanted them to pass the test, but he wanted them to pass it because they really pass it, that they really believe him instead of the enemy. And they just didn't make that choice. And it was not God's desire, apparently, to break in and stop them from making the wrong choice, that he gave them real responsibility. It's like if a man, gives his son, his young son, some money and says, I'm going to let you invest this any way you want. I'll give you advice. I'll tell you what I think you should use, because I think you'll make some money if you invest it here. You'll do well if you put it there. If you put it in this kind of an account, you'll make some money. But I'm going to let you make the decision. But you really will be sorry if you don't take my advice. And then he sees the son go out and he's going to blow it on a really bad investment because he's not taking his dad's advice. Now, his dad could jump in and say, wait, I'm not going to let you, lose everything by your bad choice. Or the dad may say, well, I did give him freedom. I did give him the choice. I actually gave him the responsibility, and it's his responsibility. If he goes wrong, that's on him, not on me. I did everything I could, short of chaining him up, to make sure he wouldn't make the wrong choice. But he still has choice. And as long as someone has choice, that means they have to choose. And so, when people say it looks like God set them up, well, he set them up to be tested. That's true. God wants all of us to be tested. Why? Because he has something in mind for those who pass. The Bible says if we endure, we shall reign with him. We are facing temptations all the time, which test our loyalty to God, because God doesn't want people reigning with him who aren't loyal to him. No king. I mean, think about how Trump feels right now about the so-called deep government, or what do they call that? You know, the embedded, political people who were there in the previous administration, whom Trump believes, and may well be right, that they're trying to sabotage him. You don't want people in your administration ruling with you who aren't loyal to you, if you can help it. And God made people, Adam and Eve, to have dominion, to rule with him. But they had to be tested to see if they were going to be loyal or not. And he made every one of their children with the potential of ruling with him too. But they too have to be tested. That's why you and I have temptations throughout our life. What are they for? They're to test our loyalty. You're going to be loyal to God? You're going to be disloyal to God. If you're loyal to God, if you endure to the end, the Bible says, you're going to reign with Christ. Over what? Well, just the universe. But that's a big responsibility. If you're going to reign over the universe, you don't want to put people in there as your regents working with you who are selfish, unreliable, disloyal, do hurtful things. You want somebody to rule the universe who's going to do it as well as you do it, and who will be loyal to you and to your purposes. So that's what God did. He made people so that they could ultimately rule with him. And some will. The Bible says that some of us will rule with him. But we will not rule with him without being tested. And he does not set us up for failure. God wants everyone to pass the test. He knows that many will not, but that's because they make free choices. He's not determining that. He gives everyone the opportunity to make right choices. And if they do, then they pass the test. If they don't, they fail the test, and they lose out on the destiny that he had in mind for them. That's how I understand it. So I do believe God knew how things were going to go. I do believe he knew he was going to have to send Jesus to die for the sins of the world. I believe that because the Bible refers to Jesus in the book of Revelation as the Lamb of God who is slain from the foundation of the world. That is, his death is something that apparently was determined and known from the foundation of the world. So God was aware of it. He knew right from the beginning he's going to have to do this. But, I don't have a real emotional investment in whether God knew it or didn't know it. The real issue is not what God knew in advance, but what has he done? What was he up to? What was he intending? What has he allowed to happen? And what is he doing about it as a consequence? And that's what the Bible tells us about. The foreknowledge of God about what people do is something that I think we can find in the Bible, but it's not one of the main themes. Not one of the main themes. You find it as one of the main themes in Isaiah and a few other places. But the main theme of the Bible is not what God knows, but what he does and what he has done to remedy man's sin. How much he knew about it beforehand is sort of a peripheral question. But if someone says, well, if he knew, then he set us up, I don't think so. I think he gave everyone the same free choice, and no one is being set up. If God gives you a choice and gives you information about how to pass the test. And that's what I believe he has. Even people who've never heard about the Bible, never heard about Jesus, I think they have information that God has given them in their conscience. I think they know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And therefore, they are in the position to decide whether they will go the right way or the wrong way. They know that that if there's a God out there, they should be seeking him, or they can choose not to. That's the kind of choices people make, and everyone makes it, and everyone has an internal witness, I believe, of what's right and wrong, at least initially, until they numb it by hardening their hearts. I think people start out with a witness that they should do what's right, and the choice to do what's right is commendable, obviously, in passing the test. The choice to do what's wrong is not passing the test, and Jesus came. And he passed all the tests. We see Jesus going through being tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And then, of course, we see him dying so that our failures at passing the test, our failures can be covered if we'll choose to benefit from what he has done. That's how I understand the message of Scripture. Some people obviously understand it differently, and that can't be avoided. Not everyone knows as much as everyone else, and not everyone understands everything as much as everything. So there could be different opinions. All right, let's talk to Micah from Seattle, Washington. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I appreciate your radio program. My question is, I don't know much about Mormons, but I was wondering if maybe you knew a little bit, if you had any tips as far as how to relate to them in a discussion between Christianity and Mormonism or Latter-day Saints. And I'll take your answer off the air because I'm having trouble hearing you on my phone.
All right, yeah, you're not coming through real well for us either, but I'll talk to you over the air. Thanks for calling. All right. Okay, so what would I recommend in terms of talking to Mormons? Well, it depends on what kind of relationship you have with them. If they're your neighbors, if they're friends, then you can go get into long theological biblical studies with them and see if over a period of time during your friendship you might have an impact on them for good. If they're not friends, if they're strangers who just showed up at your door holding two books in their hands and with their buddy, and they have tags on their shirts that say Elder Smith and Elder Jones, and you're just another house on the block where they rang the bell, and they're not in a relationship with you where you can cultivate anything, and you're just going to likely have one conversation or a few. I say maybe a few, because if you invite them in and talk to them, they'll stay for a while, and they'll come back if you want them to. And they might even come back a second or third time. But if they're getting nowhere with you, they'll just say it's not worth their time and they won't come back. So they're not looking for a relationship with you. They're looking to make a convert out of you. And so it makes a huge difference when you're communicating with someone, whether it's someone you're in a relationship with or cultivating a relationship with or not. If it's just someone you're having a debate with, well, it's very different than, you know, a friendship where you actually love the person, they love you. You do things together. You talk about everything together, and eventually, hopefully, your views can make sense to them. You have to realize about Mormons is that they don't start where you start. As a Christian, you start with the assumption, I hope, that the Bible is the authoritative message from God, and that we need to consult the Bible to get our answers about the things of God. They think they believe the Bible too, but they have three other books that they accept on the same level as the Bible. Now, there's other groups like that, too. I mean, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they accept the Bible, too, but they only accept the Bible as it's taught to them by the Watchtower Society. Roman Catholics accept the Bible, but they also accept tradition of the Catholic Church. And whenever there's someone who takes the Bible plus the Watchtower Society, the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Bible plus church tradition, it's always the Bible that suffers when there's a conflict between the plus thing. That is, with Catholics, they say they believe the Bible and church tradition are on the same level of authority. But if you find a place where the tradition is unbiblical, they'll go with the tradition and say that you're understanding the Bible wrongly. So the tradition always trumps the Bible itself. And you can see this every time we've had Catholic callers and we've talked to them. I use the Bible, and they don't believe what I say because the tradition says not to. Okay, so they say they accept the Bible plus tradition. Mormons are that way with their holy books. They say they accept the Bible and the Book of Mormon and Pearl of Great Price and Doctrines of Covenants, and they're all equal, but they're really not, because the Bible will be put last place. If you actually show them in the Bible that the teachings of the Book of Mormon or Doctrines of Covenants are false, they will believe what Joseph Smith wrote before they'll believe what Isaiah or David or Matthew or Paul or Jesus said. They will always put Joseph Smith first. And this is the problem you're going to be facing. It might seem like, you know, if you just made a list of the doctrines that they have wrong and then made a list of the scriptures that prove the right points about those doctrines, you could just sit down with a Mormon and say, now, here's what the Bible says about this. See, here's what the Bible says about that. And then, like reasonable people, they'll just say, wow, so, thank you so much. I was so wrong. That doesn't happen. And the reason is because they don't care what the Bible says if it disagrees with Joseph Smith's books, because Joseph Smith is their prophet. It even doesn't matter if Jesus disagrees with Joseph Smith. They'll go with Joseph Smith rather than Jesus. And in this, we could say they're guilty of idolatry because they put something above Jesus, something above God's word, as a higher authority than God. Of course, they wouldn't say they're doing that because they think that Joseph Smith is God's prophet, is God's authority. But nonetheless, they are doing that. They're putting something else there. I mean, the Jews thought the golden calf was Yahweh too, but they were wrong. It was still idolatry. When you make a golden calf and say, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, like Aaron said, that didn't make it any less idolatrous just because they were calling the calf Yahweh. And for them to say, well, we follow prophet Joseph Smith because we're loyal to God. Well, he's not a prophet of God. He's a false prophet. And this is the hardest thing. There are Mormons who do get saved and come out of Mormonism. But it's very, very difficult because the Mormon that comes to your door is not looking to be shown that he's wrong. He's not even open to the possibility that he's wrong. As far as he's concerned, he's right. He's following the true prophet. The latter day revelation that God gave to Joseph Smith is theirs alone. And if you're not already a Mormon, you're the one who's wrong. And they're there to show you that you're wrong. So it's really hard to have a productive conversation on those terms. That's why I say a relationship with a Mormon who's a neighbor or a friend or someone you work with is more likely over the long term to have a positive impact. Because many times they say, and I had a Mormon say this to me very recently, that how can you say Mormonism isn't of God when it makes people better people? It makes them better neighbors. It makes them live moral lives. It makes their families better. How can you say that's not of God? Well, I pointed out to them that almost every religion has that impact on their worshipers. Certainly Roman Catholics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Baptists, Presbyterians, probably Muslims too. In many respects, people who embrace any religion and acknowledge a God that they have to obey, they probably become somewhat less selfish and more well-behaved and so forth. So, I mean, Mormonism is not the least bit unique in that sense. What it is unique about is it believes that Joseph Smith is a prophet. So this is the one thing that has to really be eroded first. It doesn't matter how many scripture verses you quote. If they're still thinking Joseph Smith is a prophet, you might as well be talking to a brick wall, because they don't care what the scripture says. They care about what Joseph Smith says. And so I would suggest you become acquainted with Joseph Smith. If you'd like some information about him, you're always welcome to email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. I have a document that I have collected historical data about Joseph Smith and about Mormonism, and I'll be glad to send it to you. Every time I say this on the air, I get a lot of people asking for it, and I'll send it to them. If you just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and say, I want that Mormon information, I'll send it to you. And that'll be helpful to you. But the main thing I want to get across to you is you're not going to win them simply by arguing scripture. At least in 99 out of 100 times, you won't. There might be, one time in 100 that you'll find someone who actually does respond to that. But I think a long-term relationship with Mormon people, where they can see that your belief in Christ actually has made them, made you as good a person as their religion made them, and your family's as good as their family and so forth. Not that you're in a competition, but see, they think they're the ones. They think they have the only true religion that really makes people the better people. And if they find that Christian people who aren't Mormons are righteous and holy in their living and loving, and they exhibit the love of Christ, that may erode their confidence that Joseph Smith was the only guy around who had the truth. And, of course, if you know some things about Joseph Smith that you can show them, which are true things, they only read the authorized biographies of Joseph Smith that make him out to be something of a saint. He was anything but a saint. He was a charlatan. He was an occultist before he started the religion. He was known to be a con artist in his hometown of Palmyra, New York. He had to leave Palmyra in order to really make his religion take off because he was too well known there. But, Mormons don't read that stuff. That's too damaging, so they, but you have to somehow win their confidence in some measure before you can get them to want to hear anything against Joseph Smith. Even then, they won't find it comfortable. All right, Bear from Federal Way, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hi. I'm going to take my call, and it's good talking to you. I had a question about the Book of Enoch. You happened to mention it earlier, and what light can you shed on it? I've heard it come up multiple times through my years.
Well, the Book of Enoch was written probably in the first or second century before Christ, which would mean it wasn't written by Enoch, because Enoch lived before the flood of Noah, and that would be like, you know, like 3,500 years before Christ, like over 3,000 years before Christ, Enoch lived and took off and went to heaven. The book of Enoch was written only a couple centuries or less before the time of Christ, but it was one of the many apocryphal books that Jewish pious writers wrote. It was a, what we call a pseudepigraphal book because it was written in a false name. The Jews wrote quite a lot of books of this sort, in, especially in the two centuries before Christ's time. There were no true prophets coming. God wasn't sending prophets for 400 years between Malachi and John the Baptist. And in the absence of prophets, pious Jews wrote books, religious books, and they put a prophet's name on them. They wanted people to feel that they had prophetic authority. And the book of Enoch was one of many books like that that were written by the Jews. And it promoted some doctrines which became rabbinic teachings. And many of the Jews followed the book of Enoch to some degree. Now, how many of them really believed Enoch wrote it, I don't know. I think it's very possible that the rabbis knew that Enoch didn't write the book of Enoch. But it didn't matter because the theology was, you know, something that appealed to them, and they adopted it. Now, the book of Enoch, therefore, would be, in my opinion, a forgery. I mean, if somebody writes a book and they are not Enoch, but they name themselves at the beginning of the book as Enoch, the seventh from Adam, then, of course, they're lying. A lot of people say, well, that's just the way things were done back then. Well, if lying was the way things were done, then so be it. It's still a lie if you claim to be someone you're not. Now, unless, of course, the custom was so prevalent that everybody knew that it wasn't really Enoch. If everybody knew that the name at the front of the book has nothing to do with the identity of the real author, then it wouldn't be lying. It would just be a playful fiction. And that might be what it was. In any case, the book of Enoch is not, I don't think it has any right to be considered an inspired book. And even the Catholics who have apocryphal books in their Bible that we don't have in ours, they don't include Enoch. No Christian canon that I know of has ever included the book of Enoch in their Bible. But Enoch is quoted in the New Testament at least once by Jude. Jude makes reference to a quote from the book of Enoch and another story from the book of Enoch. The story of the Nephilim, how the angels who fell and had sex with women and so forth. Jude refers to that, so does 2 Peter, and that story comes from the book of Enoch. And then, of course, Jude quotes a passage for Enoch about the judgment of God coming on people. Now, some people think since Jude and even 2 Peter alluded to Enoch, that they were saying that Enoch is a real authentic prophetic book. But that's not safe because even Paul quoted from Greek poets without the least suggesting that they were inspired. All the writers of Scripture quoted from popular works, not to say that those popular works were inspired, but simply to say these popular works, which everybody knows are not inspired, nonetheless provide good examples of what I'm trying to say here. Just like sermons today often have quotations from popular literature, popular movies, or whatever, in order to make a point. But the preacher and his audience don't think the movie is a true story. If a preacher gives an illustration from Pilgrim's Progress, no one thinks it's a true story, but it makes a good illustration anyway, because everybody knows about Pilgrim's Progress. Anyway, that is my thought, that the Book of Enoch was a popular religious book. The Jews and Christians were familiar with it, and sometimes the biblical writers would give illustrations with, you know, citations from it. But that didn't mean they believed it was really an inspired book or really written by Enoch. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. We pay like $2,000 a day to radio stations so that we can be on the air. But we don't sell anything. We have nothing for sale. We have no underwriters or sponsors. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there, though everything at the website is free.